All right. Good morning, everybody. Welcome to Heartway Church. How we feeling? I know some of y'all are excited. I know some of you who don't come to church are at church today because you know what we're talking about, which is exciting. Everybody know what we're talking about today. We're talking about the big S-E-X, sex, and it's going to be phenomenal. And I actually have been a little anxious leading up to today and a little nervous. I've been trying to avoid this for a while, and the reason why I'm so anxious and nervous about today is not because I'm talking to you all about sex, but because the four most faithful members of our church happen to be my in-laws and my parents, and they're going to be here to hear me talk about this twice, and I've been dreading it, but we're here. And so the show must go on. Anyways, as we talk about this subject today, which is very important, we're going to be diving into a book in the Bible called the Song of Songs. And the Song of Songs is probably like the most outlandish and quite honestly raunchy book in the entire Bible. It's so outlandish and so raunchy that I genuinely know many of you, probably about 40 to 50% of you in this room, are going to feel uncomfortable, and this is going to be extremely awkward for you. And to you, I just want to say, I'm sorry, but I'm not sorry. Welcome to Heartway Church. Now, obviously, sex is like this really taboo subject, right? Especially for people who grew up in church or we grew up with religion. We don't like talking about this stuff. It's very weird and it's awkward and it's uncomfortable, especially because all the conversation pertaining to sex within the church always tends to associate sex with sin, evil, corruption, that which is bad. And so we have to do everything in our power to make sure that we eradicate every sexual thought and desire that comes into our mind so that we can live up to this perfect standard of purity that God has intended for us. And so we have to regulate and control our sexuality, because if we step out of line in this area, we're going to be outside of God's will. And God forbid we're outside of God's will, because we know when that happens, everything goes wrong. Oh my gosh, what are we going to do? So we just ignore it. And we do our thing on the low, you know what I'm saying? And we know all that stuff is true, and we give ourselves a little tiny guilt trip so that we can kind of still feel like we're somewhat religious, but we're out there living our life. You know, when I was 18, 19, and I had just officially converted to Christianity, okay? I grew up in the church, and I was raised by amazing Christian parents, but it wasn't until I was like 18, 19 that I really made my faith my own. And I remember once I had made that decision, mind you, I just got to college, you know, like my whole life, I felt like, you know, my parents were strict on me, not in a bad way, but it was just like, it was just strict. And I was ready to like move out of the house and have this fun life in college. And I was exposed to some of it. And then Jesus comes and like wrecks my life. Okay. So now I knew in my mind, I'm like, oh, okay, so I guess I won't be doing all of this and I won't be hanging out with these people. And so I figured, I kind of felt like in those early stages, like I was like signing up to be like a monk or something, or a priest, you know, I'm taking a vow of chastity. And so I said to myself, I was like, well, you know what, since I'm not going to be able to have fun in that way, I said, well, can I have fun by myself? I mean, what happens if I, you know, masturbate a little bit? And so don't judge me. Don't judge me, y'all. So, you know, and so I would Google, and at that time I was only, you know, I was only exposed to really like fundamentalist conservative teachings on this subject. And the people that I liked who had stuff online came from that kind of a world. And this is how traumatizing it was. Every time I would type in that question on Google, you know, what does the Bible say about masturbation? There was this one pastor, somehow I came across it, and he decided to use this passage of scripture where Jesus says, if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Can you imagine what that does to the human psyche? I'm over here thinking like, what? What? You're telling me if my right hand causes me to sin, I have to cut it off? And so that was what was happening in my mind. And that's what a lot of young people are told. You know, it's just like, it's this black or white thing, and you better not mess this up, because just like Jesus said, it's better for you to go into the kingdom with one hand than to be thrown into hell with your whole body. Okay, that was the teaching that was given to me regarding my sexuality. You know that's traumatizing, right? I mean, you know this. We all know this already. We just didn't ever think we were allowed to say it. Now the pastor's saying it, and so we can kind of just, you're going to have to do that a lot today, by the way. You're just going to have to breathe and accept the fact that this is happening and I'm actually saying these things. So that was kind of the messiness that I was encountering when I got into this conversation in the early stages. And a lot of us, it's been the same way. You know, sex has only been associated with negativity, with something that is evil and wrong. And so we rather just avoid the topic completely. And then, of course, talk about all of the guilt and all of the shame that we heap on ourselves every time we get out of line and out of step in this area of our life. Well, what's interesting is in this particular book we're going to study today, the Song of Songs, this book has a much more positive outlook on sex compared to many of the other books that we read in the Bible. And so here is the main point, the goal of everything I'm going to say today. It's a very simple message. It's not complicated stuff. I just have one mission today. Here's my mission. I want you to learn how to see your sexual desires and your sexual thoughts and your sexual urges not as things that are evil and bad and corrupt, but as things that are part and parcel of what it means for you to be a human being. And if you could simply learn how to accept that you are a sexual being, and if you could simply learn how to embrace the fact that you do have certain thoughts and you do have certain attractions and you do have certain desires, and if you can learn how to stop trying to fight that and resist that and wish it was not true, you can hopefully find a little bit of freedom and a little bit of hope so that you won't have to live your life miserably if you're calling yourself a follower of Jesus. Now, the Song of Songs is technically, it falls under the genre of erotic love poetry. Erotic love poetry. In the Bible? Yes, in the Bible. Now, what's funny about this book is it's not just about sex. It's a lot about sex, but it's not just about sex. And it's not about sex within marriage. It's just about sex, period. That's what's really interesting, because normally in the church, when we think about sex, we automatically think, okay, sex within marriage. All I'm saying is in this book of the Bible, there is no sex within marriage here. It's just sex. And the people who are having sex are two young people. Some people say they're teenagers going on these sexual escapades together. The young woman in this story, who's one of the main characters, there's a young woman and a young man. The young woman is actually described by her older brothers, who are also in this story, as someone who is just getting past purity. They call her little sister. They see her as this very innocent, pure young girl, and they want to protect that. And little do they know that behind their back, she is getting it on. And so just to help you like get a little bit acclimated with what we're about to read and to set the context, I want you to read with me this short little commentary on the book of Song of Songs by a great commentator on this. So we'll look at this slide when it comes up. No, is there one before this? Way before. We got to start with number one. Okay, here we go. The Song of Songs is an erotic, sensual love poem about two teenagers, unmarried, yet reveling in the consummation of their love. This is a Hebrew scholar, by the way, okay? This is just what the book is about. I'm not making this up. This is simply what it is. This love story is about two people who fall deeply for each other, young people who fall deeply for each other, and then they go on these wild sexual adventures together. And the setting for all of this is a garden. So if you read through the Song of Songs during your own time, and we'll read through some verses today, what you'll notice is all of the imagery and the symbolism and the metaphor that's used has to do with garden type stuff and fruits and all this and plants and all that stuff. Now, what's interesting here, and we'll go back to this later, is that this garden imagery in the Bible is really important because it alludes to and parallels the Garden of Eden, which we're introduced to in Genesis chapter 1, which later becomes a wonderful symbol in Christian theology of union with God, paradise, oneness with the divine. So look at this next commentary on the subject. And here, okay, brace yourselves, because then we're going to dive in. But just this is just to give you a heads up. The Song of Solomon, or the Song of Songs, those are two ways of describing this book, is nothing really but a poem about extravagant lovemaking. Male and female oral sex, yearning and searching and hiding and finding, all between two unmarried people, one dark skin and one light. Breasts are compared to fawns, a man's penis as sweet fruit and his genitalia as a bag of myrrh. The woman as a garden of pomegranates that should be eaten. Lips and mouths are honey and milk. Is anybody offended that I said penis here? Okay, great. So this is what it is. This is what it is. Are we ready to dive in? Okay. Nobody sounds excited, but let's go to this one. Everybody's just like, I don't know if I should laugh or if this is okay or not. It's just as awkward for me too. But watch, all this awkwardness in the room right now, I guarantee you 2 months from now, we're going to look at the podcast. This sermon will have the most views than any other sermon. Okay, Song of Songs 1, 2 through 4. It's that on the low stuff that we do, right? We got to act like we're pure. And then, okay, so here, we're going to start easy. Here are some of the verses, okay, that we read in the Song of Songs, this extravagant love that's being experienced. The woman speaks here and she says, "Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your lovemaking is better than wine. Therefore, the maidens love you, all the ladies love you. Draw me after you and let us hurry. The king has brought me into his chambers." Yes. Now, when you read through this, what you'll notice is that the young man and the young women, they have like little nicknames for each other. So the young man will call the young woman my queen, my bride, my friend, my perfect one. The young woman speaks of the young man as my king, my beloved, my one and only, my everything. The idea behind this language, and I want you to remember this, is this intimacy, this close connectivity. There's a real connection that has been made. There's genuine love being experienced between two. Let's look at this next passage of scripture, and here starts getting a little more Game of Thrones-y. Okay, everybody watch Game of Thrones? "Your breasts are perfect. They are twin deer feeding among lilies." Song of Songs, chapter 4, verses 12 through 15. This one's great. You got to pay attention to understand what's being said here. I'll help you. "A garden," here we go. "A garden locked is my sister, my bride. A garden locked, a fountain sealed. Your thighs shelter a paradise of pomegranates with rare spices. You are a garden fountain, a well of fresh water streaming down from Lebanon's mountains." I don't want you to miss this. Okay, the woman is being described as a garden. Where does this beautiful garden reside? Right between her thighs. And it's like a well of fresh water streaming down from Lebanon's mountains. See, for all of you people who are like, "Yeah, I don't like the Bible. That's just stuff so old." What the? I have fun with this stuff. Okay. And I actually did have a very inappropriate verse I wanted to share with you, but we're not at that level yet. Okay, next slide. Now this is where it gets good. This is where it gets good. Here we go. This is reaching the peak. This is like 50 shades of gray. They're getting into the room. "Awake, north wind. Rise up, south wind. Blow on my garden and spread its fragrance all around. Come into your garden, my love. Eat and taste its finest fruits." And everybody said, "Amen." Some of y'all are, wait a second. Hold on, Pastor. Hold on. You're telling me she's just inviting him to come and eat of her fruits and explore her garden. Could this really be a reference to oral sex in the Bible? Of course, God is good, people. God, do you think I would have signed up for this? Okay, so here we see, obviously, you know, things, they're getting intimate. Things are getting a little crazy between these two. Let's look at some more verses here that talks about the love they have for one another. My bride, my very own, I come to my garden and I enjoy its spices. I eat my honeycomb and honey. I drink my wine and milk. Eat and drink until you are drunk with love. Oh, how beautiful you are, how pleasing, my love, how full of delights. You are slender like a palm tree, and your breasts are like its clusters of fruit. I said I will climb the palm tree and take hold of its fruit. I was thinking the other day, I was like, could you imagine if, like, your boo thing texts you, hey, what's going on? How you doing? Oh, good, you know, just thinking about climbing that palm tree and grabbing its fruits. Oh, really? I've been thinking about your pomegranates. Okay, I will climb that palm tree and hold its fruit. And I see my mom in the back like this. Okay, don't make eye contact with me during this. May your breasts be like grape clusters and the fragrance of your breath like apples. May your kisses be as exciting as the best wine, flowing gently over lips and teeth. So obviously the connectivity, I mean the body-to-body connectivity is extreme here. There's something going on. There's these feelings and there's these emotions that are being consummated in the act of lovemaking. But what's really fascinating to me about the entire Bible is that for the most part, the Bible was written from the male point of view. And because the Bible was written during patriarchal times, when the culture and the setting was very patriarchal, women are always, in the biblical text, considered to be the second sex. So if you think about the story of our origins, right? According to Genesis chapter 1, God makes Adam, and then from his rib, Adam makes Eve. There's sort of like a hierarchy that's presented in the biblical text between men and between women. And even to take it a step further, when it comes to sexual relations in the Bible, the male is always the one who is presented as the dominant one. This is very important. The male is always presented as the dominant figure in the relationship. So you'll read things in the scriptures like, he lay with her. He came in unto her. You know, and all of those are euphemisms for sex. But think about how they're talking about the male and female roles in the act of sex. The male is the aggressor. The male is the dominant one. And the woman is presented as the passive one who is acted upon. In this book of the Bible, the Song of Songs, that is definitely not the case. The man and the woman are both presented as equals in the Song of Songs. Their love for one another is reciprocal in the Song of Songs. Sometimes the woman is the one who's spoken of as the aggressor and the dominant one, and other times the man is spoken of as the one who is more tender and caring and soft. Not only that, but the woman is not just the one who is being pursued in this story. The man is also the one who is being pursued in this story. The woman is also the one who does the pursuing in this story. Why is that important? Because in our very weird and awkward Christian subculture, many of you may have been told before that women are meant to be the passive ones who are acted upon. Women are meant to be the lesser of the two. And women are ultimately meant to be an outlet for men's sexual urges. Well, when you read through this book of the Bible, that just does not seem to be the case. Those nice, clean little gender roles that we try and fit everybody in, we come to realize in this book, that's just not how life works. Women aren't just like this, point blank, period. And men aren't just like this, point blank, period. But that's the narrative that we've been told. Men are just going to be men, and women just got to learn how to deal with it. And if women dress a certain way or act a certain way or present themselves in a certain way, that means they are open game for the man's domination, First and foremost, y'all know how nonsensical that is, right? It really is absolutely crazy. Women need to be empowered in their sexuality. Women need to be empowered in their sexual freedom. And I hate to break it to some of the gentlemen in here, but a woman can dress however she wants to dress. And a woman could put up on Instagram whatever she wants to put up. And a woman could present herself however she wants to present herself. And that is never an invitation for you to cross lines or overstep boundaries. Ever. Ever. It's never a right, because women are not objects for your taking. And that's what we read here in the Song of Songs. It's this beautiful empowerment of the woman. The woman is not just the passive one who's being acted upon. The woman is able to make her own sexual choices for herself, and the man has to learn how to deal with that himself. Now, when you read through the Song of Songs, did you know there is not one mention of God in the entire book? Not only is there not any mention of God, but there also is absolutely no mention of sin. Remember what we're talking about here. We're talking about two young, unmarried people going on sexual adventures together, and there's no mention of God, and even more surprisingly, there is zero mention of sin. All there is in the Song of Songs is a pure celebration of sex in all of its fullness. And not just sex for the sake of marriage, not just sex for the sake of procreation, which are the two biggies that the church has always attached sex to. This is the reason for sex. It is for marriage and it is for procreation. At least in this one book of the Bible, those categories are bursted open, and it is just a celebration of the very act of sex in and of itself. What are you trying to say to me, Pastor Danny? Can I just do whatever I want, whenever I want, and just play a free game here? Because I really like this church, if that's the case. Sign me up. Pulse groups, outreach, I'm there. Well, hold on. Now, you know, unfortunately, the Song of Songs is not the only thing that the Bible has to say on this topic. But I don't want us to miss the message that's being given to us through this book of the Bible. Look at this next passage with me. Oh, this is a commentary that's really good. We misunderstand the Song of Songs if we assume its point is the casual condoning of premarital sexual relations. The Song of Songs is a poetic fantasy. Poets don't always reflect social norms. Sometimes they ignore or subvert them. The collection's agenda is not deliberately to defy social strictures on premarital sex, but rather, here's the big key, to accept sexuality with naturalness and delicacy. Remember what I said the purpose of today was for me? It's that last line there. To learn how to accept my own sexuality with naturalness. It's a part of who I am. And with delicacy. So I'm going to be gentle with myself in this area, because all of us are trying to figure it out, and most of us have created a mess of our lives trying to do so. And so we're going to be a little light on ourselves, a little gentler on ourselves when it comes to this topic. Now, in the Song of Songs, there is a sexual ethic. But the sexual ethic is not chastity or perfect purity until marriage. The sexual ethic in the Song of Songs is fidelity, faithfulness, sexual exclusiveness. That's the framework for this book. That's the context in which sex is happening within this book. So we have to keep in mind that there's ultimately something going on here involving sex, but it's not just a free-for-all. It's sex within certain confines, with certain boundaries. And those boundaries tend to be, according to this book, the sexual exclusiveness, fidelity, faithfulness. Look at this next passage. Oh, yeah, this one's phenomenal. So look at what it says here. Make this promise, O woman of Jerusalem. If you find my lover, tell him I am lovesick. Why is your lover better than all others? O woman of rare beauty, what makes your lover so special that we must promise this? So in this book, this young woman has a group of friends. They're called the Daughters of Jerusalem. And in this particular verse on the top, she is asking her friends to make her a promise. Whenever you see my lover, would you tell him that I'm lovesick? I'm just going crazy for this guy. Would you let him know? And they're shocked that she's so like crazy for this guy. So they say, why is your lover better than all the others? O woman of rare beauty, what makes your lover so special that we must promise this? But again, why am I bringing this up? Because there's this deep connectivity between these two people. There's this deep faithfulness between these two people. It's real, genuine love between these two people. Song of Songs, chapter 8. Place me like a seal over your heart, like a seal on your arm, for love is as strong as death. Its jealousy as enduring as the grave. Love flashes like fire, the brightest kind of flame. Many waters cannot quench love, nor can rivers drown it. If a man tried to buy love with all his wealth, his offer would be utterly scorned. The one thing that is valued more than anything for this young woman and for this young man is love. And it's a love that's so strong that they say, nothing can quench it. Nothing can put a stop to it. It's greater and more enduring than even death and the grave. Real love, real connectivity, and somehow their faithfulness towards each other, their commitment towards each other, bubbles up and begins to overflow in the act of love making. What's the point of all of this, and what is it that I'm trying to say? We have to stop making sexuality such a taboo subject in the church. There's nothing wrong with you because you think the things that you think. There's nothing abnormal about the fact that you have the desires and the urges and the attractions that you do. Because what happens is we all tend to beat ourselves up, don't we? Oh, I shouldn't be thinking these thoughts. I shouldn't be looking at this person in that way. I shouldn't be having these desires. And then you start judging yourself for the fact that you are having these desires and that you do have these attractions. You have to stop trying to force yourself to live up to this perfect standard of purity that is an absolute impossibility for every single human being. It just doesn't work. The way we've been doing it doesn't work. And so first step first is for us to learn how to accept and embrace our sexuality and stop judging ourselves for it. I don't even want to move too past beyond that, because you have no idea how much worse you are making this whole thing in your life by getting all anxious about it because you think God is mad at you. Or because you think you're a disappointment to God. Or because your identity is wrapped up in your purity. And so every time you do something that is quote unquote impure, according to I don't know whose standards, the church's, whatever, now you start being down on yourself. Then you can't really live anymore. And you feel like you are in a prison and you feel like you are in bondage. And then something even worse happens. Now those desires and those thoughts, because you're fighting against them so much and you're resisting against them so much, they start to grow and have power over you to the point where now you start doing things compulsively that you don't even really want to do yourself. But something has happened and these desires have taken over. That's why I want to try and teach you the importance of detaching yourself from your thoughts and from your desires and from your urges and from your attractions. You have to know that that's not you. That's your mind doing what it does. And it's okay that it does that. It's okay. Make room for it in love. You've got to love yourself into a state of wholeness. Trying to fight who you are just isn't going to work. So, many of you may be thinking to yourself, how in the world did this book get into the Bible? How did this book, with a whole bunch of oral sex and talking about climbing women like palm trees and grabbing hold of their fruits and, you know, going into someone's garden and eating it and spreading the fragrance? I mean, how did this book get in the Bible? Well, you're not the first person to actually ask that question. Many of the church fathers okay, when they saw the content of this book, which had already been canonized and a part of the Hebrew scriptures for a while, they felt uncomfortable about a lot of the language that they saw in this book of the Bible. And so they said, you know what? There's no way this is actually about sex. So they decided to take an allegorical approach to the Song of Songs. And they, with their allegorical framework for interpretation, decided to say that the Song of Songs, instead of being about sex, is actually more about the soul's union with God. It's about Jesus' love for the church and the love relationship that comes as a result of following Jesus in love and faith, which is cute and it's okay. It's just, and we can interpret the Bible that way. That's how we interpret the Bible, through the lens of Jesus. But part of the reason why that's the case is because we've always just been so awkward about sex. Let's just let the text say what it says, and let's learn what the text has to teach to us. But I do think that the connection is fascinating between sexual intimacy and intimacy with the divine. Sometimes the metaphors and the symbols used in this book can work in both ways. For example, look at this verse. I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. I am my lover's, and he claims me as his own. Isn't that beautiful to hear these words coming from God's heart to yours? I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. I am my lover's, and he claims me as his own. Anybody who ever truly has an encounter with God always encounters a lover. That's how you know that somebody knows God, because their life has been transformed and consumed by the love of God, which is always ready and available for our taking. Falling in love with God, falling in love with life and reality, there's like a euphoria to it. And it is a lot like the romantic kind of love that sometimes people experience between one another. You know how it is when you first fall in love with somebody and you're all like goo goo gaga and you're not even like rational anymore. You're not even thinking straight. Nothing else in the world matters. You devote yourself completely to this person. You'll do anything for this person for a little while, okay? But you know how it is. That's just how, when love is in the air, that's the kind of stuff that comes out of us. And there's just this deep connectivity that we have and that we experience. It's very telling that when the church fathers wanted to talk about our union with God and our intimacy with the divine and our connectivity with our source, that they appeal to sexual language to do so. Isn't that interesting? It means that there must be something about sex that points us to this deeper intimacy and this deeper pleasure that is only experienced when we come to a place of surrender and relatedness to God. So, union with God, sex, what does this tell us? Ultimately, for us as Christians, sex is meant to be something that is considered to be sacred. Sex is something that for us is holy. The mystery and the beauty of sex is ultimately meant to point us to the mystery and beauty of our very own intimacy with God. And so sex is not some sort of nonchalant thing that we don't care about and that we abuse. No, sex is something that we approach with caution and with discernment, because we know it's holy and because we know it's sacred and because we know there's something more going on here. It's almost as if sex was intended to be some sort of a religious experience. Look at this next passage of scripture. What's the takeaway from all of this, from the Song of Songs? I love this. Don't awaken love until it is ripe. You see, if sex is sacred, if sex is holy, and the best context for sex is always fidelity, faithfulness, exclusiveness, then don't awaken your sexual desires and your sexual urges until you find somebody who is worthy of them. sex is not just meant to be a body-to-body experience. Sex is also meant to be a soul-to-soul experience. Don't give yourself in all of your fullness to somebody who isn't really going to appreciate you and treasure you and love you in the fullness of who you are. Don't give your time and your energy and your effort to somebody who isn't going to value you for more than just your sex. And then on the other side of that, don't be that kind of person who only uses people's bodies while at the same time disregarding their souls. Sex is meant to be a gift. The moment sex becomes selfish and the moment it becomes about taking something instead of giving something, we've thwarted its purpose. Sex is intended to bring us into deeper intimacy with other people, and yet sex has become the very thing that we use to avoid intimacy with other people. Something has gone totally wrong. We have to try and bring this back to what God originally designed in the first place. Sex is too sacred for us to treat it like it isn't. And people are too sacred for us to treat them like they aren't. If you don't really value somebody, if you don't really see in somebody more than just what's on the exterior, what right do you have to engage them and to pursue them in a sexual way? What I think is always the case is when that's happening, we're kind of missing the mark. We're missing the mark on what God originally intended and originally designed. So a lot of you may be asking yourself this question: Danny, why aren't you harder on this topic? Like, why don't you put your foot down a little bit more and say, hey, this is what God wants, and this is what God doesn't want. This is what is right, and this is what is wrong. This is what you need to do, and this is what you shouldn't do. Y'all know I don't talk like that. Why don't you talk like that? Well, typically I would give you this whole long spiel that can help give validity to what I'm saying, but what I'm going to tell you today as an answer to that question is just very simple. I need you to trust me on this one. I do. I just need you to trust me on this one. I really do have your best interests in mind, and I'm trying to keep you from all of the pain and unnecessary suffering that happens when we approach this topic of sexuality the traditional way that we've been told to handle this topic of sexuality. You have no idea the amount of guilt and shame and anxiety that people are carrying around because they have been taught that their identity is tied to their virginity. And so God forbid if that's taken from them or if they mess up and they give it up to somebody, now God is mad at them and God's disappointed with them. I've even heard stories. I had somebody just tell me yesterday, Danny, you have no idea how many of the teachings I was given about sexuality growing up in church have affected me as an adult and in my marriage. There are people who, because sexuality has only been tied to that which is negative and that which is evil and that which is bad and that which is corrupt, they can't even enjoy sex within the context of marriage because they're so traumatized from everything that they had to deal with concerning this stuff in the past. It's crazy. So the first thing we have to do is normalize this stuff. We have to normalize this stuff. It's okay. There's nothing wrong with you. You're not weird because you think a certain way or you're attracted to certain people or you're drawn to a certain people, even if you're married or you're not married or you have a partner or you don't have a partner. All of that is normal. Once we remove the guilt and the shame out of the way, then we can talk about how we respond to those thoughts and those desires and those urges, because not all of them will serve you well if you act on them. You see, one of the biggest mistakes I think the church has made is to teach people to repress their sexuality. You want to know why that's a mistake? Because you will always obsess over what you repress. Take that to the bank. Whatever you repress will become expressed in an unhealthy way. In fact, the more you repress it, the more likely you are to abuse it. This is why, can I give you all a little secret? church is the worst place. This is why church is where scandal happens the most, because church is where sexual repression happens the most. I mean, we've already known for years about whatever's happening in the Catholic Church. We've already known for years all of the mess happening with evangelical pastors. This past week, I saw an article that came out that said over the last 20 years, there have been 300 victims of sexual abuse by members of the clergy of the Southern Baptist Convention. 300, and those are only the ones that are reported, 300 cases of sexual abuse by clergy people like me. Why? Because we're the ones that's why we're the worst. Really? We're the worst because we have to be perfect and I can't know that's bad and I can't think that thought. Whatever you repress will be expressed in an unhealthy way. Whatever you repress over, you will obsess over. That's just basic human psychology. This is why I have a very hard time when the church tries to act like it's a moral authority on any issue, especially sexuality. And I know technically I'm the pastor and I shouldn't be saying this, but the only people who think that people like me and the church has any sort of moral authority are people who are in church, because everybody else knows it's a joke. How can we tell other people to clean their house and order their house when ours is a mess? We have no right to say any of those things. That's why I have a really big issue when people try and regulate and control other people's sexuality. The only people who try and regulate and control other people's sexuality are those who are afraid of their own and those who are out of touch with their own. I don't think the preacher's job or the church's job is to be looking out and saying, this is wrong, this is right, you shouldn't be doing this, you should be doing that. Really? Because the way we've been doing it is totally jacked up, and I think we lost all right to say anything a really long time ago. It's time to be a little humble and say, hey, maybe we've approached this the wrong way. What are some other ways that we can talk about this subject and help people find freedom? Because up to this point, we've only created bondage. So, as we wrap up, thank you. Come on, somebody. As we wrap up, let me just say one last thing. Again, I'm not advocating for a free-for-all, just do whatever you want, whenever you want. That's not what I'm saying. Okay, there has to be boundaries, and that's not even a religious thing. You know this, as a human being, there has to be boundaries. There's way too much pain involved in this stuff if you just let yourself go crazy. It's not bad to have sexual desires, but what's bad is when your sexual desires define you and master you, because anything in an extreme form can be bad for you. Anything that you don't have under your control and that now begins to control you is really bad for you. And so there has to be some sort of boundaries. But if you don't hear anything else that I say today, I want you to hear this. Having sexual boundaries isn't about God. It's about us. God doesn't need you to live up to this perfect standard of purity in order for God to love you and be happy with you. God loves you. God is eternally pleased with you. And there's absolutely nothing you could ever do about it. You can take that all the way to the bank. You've got to start there. You've got to know that. God doesn't need you to have sexual boundaries for God. God wants you to have sexual boundaries for you. For your flourishing, for your happiness, for your best experience of life. So if you happen to slip up in this area or you make a decision in your sexual life that later on you end up regretting, hello, I know how many of us have made sexual decisions that later we end up regretting. If that ever happens, please know, none of that ever affects where you stand with God. Just get that out of the way. The guilt isn't going to help. The shame isn't going to help. The anxiety isn't going to help. This is why I like to move the conversation when it comes to sex and church and being a faith-filled person and a follower of Jesus. This is why I always try and move the conversation away from sinful and not sinful to healthy or unhealthy. Those are much better categories for us to work in. Instead of saying, yes, this sexual act is sinful and wrong, and this sexual act is correct and pure. What if we started to talk about sexuality in terms of what is healthy and what is unhealthy? Now, there's no more guilt around this. Now, there's no more shame around this. We already know God's not mad at us. God's not disappointed with me. God's not, you know, super pissed off at you because fill in the blank. I'm not going to fill in the blank because I already said TMI. But, you know, just none of that affects where you stand with God. So stand in the freedom of love. Stand in your dignity as an image bearer of God. And say, all right, here are all these desires. Here are all these urges. Here are all these attractions I have. What will produce good fruit in my life? And what will produce unhealthy fruit in my life? Once we can do that, do you see how that's just a whole different kind of conversation? And now that allows us to be able to approach other people if we did have that mindset and be honest about whatever it is that we're dealing with in our sexual life without having to fear that we're going to be judged by the other person because that's not their framework anymore. But God forbid, I mean, I never wanted to talk to my Christian friends about anything because Lord knows if I told them anything, it would have been the end of the world. Would have been the end of the world. So we got to normalize this discussion. And I hope at the end of the day, you can just know you're loved. You're loved. You belong. And you are okay just the way you are. Danny, but you don't know the kind of things that I'm thinking in my mind. You don't know the kind of things that I want to do. You don't know the kind of things that I've acted on. I'm sure I do. Really. I'm sure I do. It's okay. You're fine. God ain't mad at you. Throw off the religious baggage. Get that off of yourself. Stand on your feet. Get around some people who love you and support you. Feel empowered in your sexuality and make wise decisions. That's it. Don't be stupid. That's a good way to end it, right? Just don't be stupid. And, you know, and if this is not enough for some of y'all, that's fine. I understand if you want to be a little more, you think that it's our job to tell the world how we're supposed to live, how we're not supposed to live. Why don't you do that to yourself first? You know what I'm saying? Do that to yourself first. And then after you take care of your own issues, then go ahead and start doing this to other people. And here's the wake-up call, everybody. That day will never come if you're doing the introspection right. All right, let's pray. Father, we're just so grateful that your grace is always pouring out towards us. I know there's so much shame and so much guilt and anxiety around this subject in the lives of those of us who grew up in church, and maybe we were told certain things and you know, we were given this perfect standard of purity that we have to live up to. And because we keep failing, we feel miserable and we don't think that we can actually have a relationship with God. And Father, I just ask that you would help to free us from that bondage. Help us to recognize and embrace the fact that we are sexual beings. And there's nothing wrong with us for thinking the thoughts that we think and having the desires that we have. The key, Father, is for us to accept them, watch them, let them be, and then let them go. Whatever does not serve us, God, and lead to our flourishing, help us to put to the side. And God, give us wisdom and discernment as we go about trying to live fruitful lives in this area. God, we're so grateful for your mercy, for your love, for your compassion. And God, I pray that today people would just feel free, free to be who they are, knowing that who they are is enough for you. We pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.